I'm going to continue the series that you guys started last weekend, all about the cross, gearing up to Easter, the great high point of the church calendar, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. It's a powerful time. I love thinking and reading and just contemplating all the elements that go into the cross specifically. And what's interesting to me is that the resurrection seems to be like where the really good stuff happens, right? Like somebody comes back from the dead. It's pretty amazing. He's got this weird, resurrected body that he can do different tricks with. I think my brother screwed this up for me. He's like, hey, let me fix that for you. And now all of a sudden, sorry. But on the Bible's terms, there's something about the cross that the real power is, right? Even when we take communion, we say that we're focusing on the death of Jesus. So much so, even consider the elements of the communion itself. It's signifying the blood of Jesus. It's signifying the broken body of Jesus. We hold off on really, receiving the resurrection because we really need to first focus on this mysterious, mystical act of a peaceful revolutionary in the Middle East just pitifully dying, just completely getting obliterated by empire and this corrupt religious system in the first century. It's a weird tale. And whether you believe it's, as I do, and I think most of us do, that it's nonfiction, that it actually happened, or you think it, maybe you're here today and you think it's just nonsense, it's just this religious explanation to have an excuse to start something, the death of Jesus is mysterious. And really what it does in that mystery, it paves the way for you and I to finally be able to receive love in its truest form. It finally gives us the best picture before or after, the best picture available of what God looks like, how God loves, and what he does and continues to do today. So the big question is, what happened on the cross, and how did this all come to fruition? So I hope to attempt to answer that question today, or at least get us chewing on it. So I'm going to pray. If you guys have Bibles, you can open them up to Colossians chapter 2. I think it'll be on the screen here. We're going to unpack a couple of verses in Colossians. It's a pretty intense chapter of this book written by Paul, but it's got a lot of juiciness to it. So let me pray first, and then we'll start this. So you can join me if you'd like. Holy Spirit, as you already have been invited, I just again say you are welcome here. Have your way. Have your way in these words. Have your way in people hearing it and all of us thinking about it. And really just facilitate, Holy Spirit, us receiving more of your love this morning. Remove any barriers in place that are up right now or that might come up throughout this message or throughout this day that would keep us from just getting as much of you as we possibly can, Lord Jesus. That's what I want for me and certainly for this community here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So my message today is called Christus Victor. I'll explain that in a second, but let me read this passage first, starting in chapter 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. So, Christus Victor, it's a Latin term. It means Christ is victorious. And today I'm going to just kind of skim over this very in-depth theological framework for what happened on the cross called the Christus Victor view of the atonement. So if that's something that might be interesting to you, I'd really encourage you to read further, to listen to sermons by people that have been studying this for years. It's pretty powerful stuff. And here's just kind of the nugget of it, right? What did God do on the cross? In a nutshell, he won. He was victorious. He defeated his ultimate enemy. Nothing stands in the way anymore of Jesus having full victory. In that, there's a lot of good things that happen that we talk a lot about in church, especially at this church, and especially around Easter, that our sins are forgiven. Yeah, absolutely. That God came to us. Yeah, that now we have a way to God. All of that is true. But the overarching message is that no longer does the enemy have any claim in victory. It's only Jesus. And we see that on the cross in death. But as I mentioned before, it's a mysterious thing, because what happened on the cross? And we're talking about victory. What happened? Jesus died. He lost. His followers were foiled. They were left with denying him or committing suicide because they betrayed him or running away or whatever else might have happened. Why do we claim victory? How do we have the audacity to say that this is a victory when Jesus lost? And therein lies the great mystery. So, growing up in a church family, as I did, there were certain things that, I don't know exactly how I'm going to say it, but like, you believe them without deciding that you're believing them. You just grow up believing it, and all of a sudden you're an adult, and you're like, oh yeah, I believe in the cross. I don't exactly know why. And that happened a lot with this cross, right? This image that we use in the Christian church. But there were certain things about the message of Easter that from an early age I would just kick around, and some of these depictions of God and explanations for what's happening just didn't really match up to me. And that's why this framework was just very, very helpful for me. But let's unpack the truths that we probably agree on. First of all, God is love. I'd say that's a foundation of Christian faith. God is love. God loves us. God loves you. All right, so that's true. God loves you. Second one, God hates sin. God hates sin. He cannot stand to have sin in his presence, right? So that's true. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'll make it about me. I'm a sinner. I have sin in me. I'm born into sin, right? And finally, God in Jesus died for our sin. Somebody needed to die. And it's this image of God, these kind of truths or half-truths or leading us to the truth, some of them to me are problematic, both theologically and just how they work out practically. If God is so in love with me, why does it seem like he just wants to destroy me? Does he have some sort of like vengeful bloodlust that needs to be satisfied, that needs to be atoned, that needs to be made up? God just needs to use violence against something. And at the last minute, Jesus steps in and says, no, don't kill Dano. Like, I'll take it. And God's like, oh, I really wanted to kill Dano. Okay, Jesus, I'll now do that to you, right? Like, is this a trick? Like, well, what's happening? Why is God like stepping in to save us from himself? It's odd to me. It's problematic. It reminds me of like The Sopranos or something, like a Martin Scorsese mob movie. Like, hey, you know, that's a nice looking afterlife you got there. Be ashamed if something happened to it. You know, like what? Like, you know, like fire, like eternal hell flame. I don't know. It just seems like what? Like, why can't we just skip this part and be in love? Why do you have to destroy something? Why do you need to have this wrathful, hunger and thirst that only blood can quench in God? And where is the enemy in all this? Where is Satan in all this? We talk a lot about this enemy presence. Where is he? Where is all this stuff at the cross? If it's just between God and us, and somehow God and Jesus, there must be something else at work. So, Satan, the accuser. Satan comes in on the scene in Genesis early on, and the first thing that he does is he accuses. He accuses God to Eve. That God isn't that wise. What kind of God would want this? Go ahead. His temptation is always hand in hand with firing the ammunition of sin, of accusation at us, right? And this verse, this passage that we looked at, right off the bat, this is completely true. This is foundation for where we're at today. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. So we are sinners. We have sin. I always say, like, I see sin in the mirror and on the news. If I ever question, if I ever get in a you know, philosophical headspace of like, whoa, 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 or, you know, talking with people that don't know Jesus about what it means to live with Christ and sin comes up, I always have to remember, no, like, I am in sin. I am a sinner. This is foundational to us. It's in our songs. It's in our ancient creeds. We're called to always keep in mind and even proclaim that we are sinful, that we are sinners. And Satan, as the accuser, drives this point home to us all the time, right? You guys feel this? Do you ever feel that feeling or hear that voice or think those thoughts that are bringing up your sin? They're not even false a lot of the time, right? They're not just lies. They're these truths, like, look what you did. You did it again. You did that sin that you said you didn't want to do anymore. Or, hey, you're being really stressed out. You're kind of anxious. Like, what's going on? And Satan just drives that home. Sometimes it's heavy, like a downpour. Sometimes it's just this trickle, just saying, you're a sinner. You're filthy. You're horrible. You're not good enough. This thing is keeping you from being a good dad. You're not making enough because you're not that good at your job. All these accusations over and over and over. I love how this passage talks about how Jesus took away the ammunition. He disarmed the enemy. The enemy uses sin to make us vulnerable. The enemy uses these accusations to open us up to more accusations, to constantly just be dragging us down. So that's the image that we see of Satan in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. There's a powerful passage, real quick. I won't put it on the screen, but it's from this prophetic book of the Old Testament called Zechariah, which is a sweet name. It's got a nice pop to it. Amen? Amen. All right. And in this prophetic book, I'm not going to lie, if you're not used to the Bible or the Old Testament, it's going to sound weird if you read these books. Like, you know, new Christians, you know, maybe start in like Mark before you pick up Zechariah. But we see this image of the throne room of God, right? God is a judge on his big throne, and Joshua the prophet is there before him, and he's wearing, this is a prophetic image, like a dream that this author was having. And he's there before God wearing these like dirty, filthy robes, just filthy. And they say that the robes signified sin of Joshua and of the people of Israel. And it says that Satan is there next to Joshua in this courtroom setting, in this throne room of God. And Satan is saying, look at how sinful he is. Look at how dirty his clothes are. All that's true. But Satan is saying, look at him. He's sinful. He's filthy. You know what God does in this passage? God doesn't say, you're right, he is. God says, be silent. You don't get to accuse him. You don't get to decide what defines my son or my people. I think that's profound. Yeah, that's powerful. So you can throw up this image. There's a story behind this image. Bree, who does the design for the slides, asked for my slide points, and I sent her a picture that I drew. And it was awesome. And she's like, hey, do you mind if I not use this and do one myself? And I'm like, I guess. No, but this is much, much better. I'm going to turn around here and just try to explain this. So imagine a courtroom, right? And even in this passage that we read, it talks about this legality, this indebtedness, and this transaction that happens. So we're in a courtroom. You or me or humanity, we are guilty. We are condemned in our sin. Like I said, we see that in the mirror, and we see sin running rampant in the world and the effects of it. God is judge. God knows that it's true. We are guilty. Jesus is over there, our defendant. He's going to come into play. But Satan, think about the Bible's explanation, identity of Satan as the accuser, as the opposition. So it's not that God sends Jesus to save us from God. God sends Jesus to save us from the enemy and the arrows of sin that he slings at us constantly. Satan is the prosecutor saying, look at how guilty they are. Look at how much they need to atone, right? Something needs to happen. I demand blood. Satan demands violence. And this is what the power that Satan thinks is victorious looks like to him. The power that Satan gets behind is one of violence and accusation and winning over your opponents by overtaking them with force, with blood, with murder, with the cross, right? So, God doesn't make our sin our identity. God makes his love our identity. And in this scenario of that courtroom, Jesus steps in and says, yeah, somebody needs to die, but it's going to be me. Satan, you don't get to decide. It's going to be me. And this is mysterious to me. There's like some sort of, and we have no way of really knowing the ins and outs of this based on the Bible or anything else, but it seems to be that there are like these cosmic rules, like these foundational things in the, like beyond, before years were even a thing, there's some sort of rules at work that if sin exists, sin will always lead to death. And I think that in this framework, this way that we look at it, it's not God demanding death. It's the enemy that's demanding death. It's sin that brings us to death. It's Satan that leads us along that way down into the ground and making it a grind before we get there. And this is where the profound wisdom of the cross comes in. Somehow, losing meant winning. Somehow, Satan thought that he had done it, right? Satan finally is having like a heyday at this point in the Bible timeline, right? In the Old Testament, the latter half of it, after like the pinnacle of the kingdom of David and the kingdom of his son after him, things started to go bad. And then they got really bad. And then they just kind of sustained as just a bad time for anyone that believed in Yahweh, in the God, the Father of Jesus. So much so that now the people of God, the people that were chosen by God, are occupied by the superpower of the time, right? Rome was a militant, mighty force. They had conquered all these lands. They had done it through the sword. Anyone that wouldn't bow before them, they would make them bow with the sword, right? It's pretty intense. And Satan, I just imagine if we could see the spiritual realm of the first century Palestine, where the setting of the gospel, it would just be like a frenzy, like a spiritual, demonic, just feeding house of them winning, of them thinking they'd won. And what's interesting, if you look through the gospels, there's a handful of times where Jesus is doing what he does, healing people, addressing the effects of sin that we see at work. And it's interesting because once in a while, he'll be like casting out a demon from somebody. And right in the middle of it, or maybe right before he's about to really cast him out, the demon will, you know, it's weird, but the demon will kind of use the human conduit and say, whoa, like, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're Jesus. Like, they knew who Jesus was. But what's interesting is that they couldn't wrap their minds around what he was doing here. This is the domain of Satan. This is the world where sin reigns, where death is king, where sin means victory, where on Satan's term, sin and death and violence and hatred and all these different things were at work. So what was God doing here? They couldn't really wrap their heads around it. It's this interesting kind of glimpse into the backstory of both of these sides, good versus evil. And it's almost as if we see this transformation, like the plan that Jesus is just spoon-feeding the enemy. All right, Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem in peaceful protest of sin by healing people, setting people free. But this plan is consistent throughout Jesus' ministry. He knows where he's going. But the demonic forces are kind of being like, whoa, why is God here? What's he doing here? And why does he look like them? Why is he in human form? And then suddenly it's as if it dawns on them. If he's here on our turf, we can kill him. We can do what we do. If he's here as a human being, seemingly looking like sin, then let's play by the rules. He's given himself up, so let's take our opportunity. Let's take him out, and let's make a public spectacle of him. In this language, that term, public spectacle, was used when like a emperor or a military general took some other emperor or some other military general and like paraded them through the streets. Like, look at this, you know, ridiculous loser. Let's all like laugh and have a good time at their expense because they lost. That's what Satan did to Jesus. He got this plan, he saw his shot, and he went for it. It's like as if God pulled the goalie in the last minute of a game. And Satan sees that empty net and says, why wouldn't we take this opportunity? Let's go for it. But the profound wisdom of God, the profound long-term plan that we see at work in Jesus is that somehow Satan going along with this, taking this opportunity to kill Jesus, somehow that is the very act that defeats the enemy, that defeats Satan. Somehow him going towards that empty net and putting it in, somehow all of a sudden, like, that was his net. He just scored the goal that God was trying to do all along. Satan fell right into the plans of God, and victory happened when Satan killed Jesus, took that final breath, left him there on the cross. And he did this through two of the institutions that he often does it through. It's just interesting how Satan used what he used to accomplish taking out the most holy Son of God, right? He used a corrupt religious institution. He does what he does best. Satan got in there. He accused people. He saw the vulnerabilities. He deceived and coerced and manipulated one of Jesus' closest friends through greed, through whatever, you know, chinks in the armor that they might have had. He uses the power-hungry leaders of this religious institution to power grab, to do whatever means necessary. They got in bed with the empire, with Rome, with violence, with the sword. They said, let's take this out. And they did. Jesus loses. His followers fled. Death wins again. Death does what it always does. It always wins. Evil always seems to win sometimes. The sword always seems to prevail. But the cross is stronger than the sword, right? The enemy wasn't as wise as God. They didn't realize what they had done. They killed the Son of God. They satisfied that blood thirst, but they didn't think it through almost, right? They didn't think it through that, wait a second, if this blood thirst got satisfied, something else is at work. Sin leads to death. Human beings are in sin. Jesus came and looked like sin, but he was sinless. So this mysterious, mystical act of a sinless human being going up as the sacrifice to appease these ancient, mysterious laws at work in the universe. This death took away the very ammunition of the powers and authority and made a public spectacle of them. All right, we're doing good. All right, so self-sacrificial love is victorious. When we want to know what God looks like, there's a lot of images of God throughout the Bible, certainly between Old Testament and New Testament. There's a lot of different images. We see some that, to be honest, are still conflicting to me, and I'm trying to work that out slowly. But if we want to know what God looks like, we look to the cross. The cross reveals the truest image of God's love, the truest image of who he is, of what he does, and what he wants to do for us. It's weird to get my head around this economy that God sets up for how sin and death and atonement and freedom looks like. But I just can't get over this. This somehow that losing wins, right? I mentioned communion earlier. We are literally celebrating and thinking about and taking into our very bodies the blood that Jesus spilled. The blood that... this is the foolishness of the cross that Paul talks about. Why would somebody just getting slaughtered, why would that look like victory? We take the blood in, you know, the grape juice, thank you, Newman's Own. We take it into our stomach, deep down into us. We take the thing that represents his broken body. Just imagine that. We're celebrating somebody just pitifully losing. But that's only what we can see here. Faith draws us in further. There's something deeper at work, and that deeper thing that is victorious is the truest example of love that we see, and it's the self-sacrificial love of Christ. You cannot defeat the empire. You can only defeat the empire with having a bigger empire, right? You can only take down the corrupt institutions that sin is flourishing in. You can only doing that by being more corrupt than them. Jesus comes in and says, this is how you win. The way to win is deeper than anything else that is in existence. C.S. Lewis calls it the deeper magic. And that's self-sacrificial love. So if we want to change things the way that Jesus changed things, we do it by doing what Jesus did, saying, I will lose. I will lay down my body. I will bleed. You can break me. But I'm going to do all of that out of love. I mean, this is foolishness. Even as I'm saying it, it just doesn't make any sense. But it has to be that way, doesn't it? Why would Jesus take all this time to give us the solution if that solution looked exactly like the world's solution, right? What if he came along and just armed everybody or gave everybody a ton of money and a ton of influence and a ton of power and said, like, all right, now go, you know, defeat the world, go defeat Rome, go defeat all the sin and stuff with the same ammunition that everybody else has. No, Jesus came along, used the power of the enemy against him, used the opportunity that Satan had against him, and took our place on the cross, dying for us. So Jesus is victorious. Christ is victor. Christ wins the day by dying. Christ wins us over by laying down his life in self-sacrificial love. So today, if you are new today, if this is resonating with you, or maybe you're here and you just want something good. I love this church's emphasis on goodness and beauty. I started tearing up when I just heard the simple announcement about these flowers. This church, this community is extending beauty into the world, into the places that need it the most. And Jesus allowed us to do that, empowered us to do that through his self-sacrificial love, so much so that all I have to do is just trust that that's true, trust that that's real, trust in the foolishness that says dying means winning. Love conquers evil. Love conquers death. And the very ammunition of sin is taken away. Amen? Amen. All right, so in light of that, why don't you stand up? I'm going to lead us into prayer. Then we're going to go into some ministry time right now. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we just proclaim that you are victorious. Every sin, every ploy, every plan the enemy has against us, you took away his ability to use that against us any longer. Yes, we're still in sin. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we're going to sin. But it doesn't win. And that's because of you, Jesus. And I just proclaim that, and I just thank you. We get to share in your victory. You invite us in to your victory because you love us. I'm so thankful that we can worship a God that loves us, that would do anything for us, that would save us from any problem, any issue, any ultra-powerful enemy that wants to take us out, that your love is stronger. And Lord Jesus, I, for one, and anyone else that wants to join me, I just say, I trust in you, God, just in my heart. I just believe you, Jesus. I trust in you, Jesus. I trust that this sacrifice that you made, it actually won. It actually means victory. Help us just to take that deep down into our soul, deep down into our gut, and just let it just bloom out of us with love and with beauty. Help us to do that, God, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's going to be a prayer team, a ministry team that's going to come forth, I think, right? So yeah, here they come. They're going to be up here in the front. They're going to wear, usually I think they have badges, so you kind of know that this isn't just some stranger hanging out. If you have anything going on in your life that you need prayer for, if you have anything going on that you just want God to touch, God to come into the midst of and just love you through or even heal you, even transform you in that love, I would just encourage you, come ask one of these great people. They're trained. They know what they're doing. Otherwise, we're going to sing a couple songs, one or two songs in worship. Feel free to sit in your seats, sing along, do whatever you got to do. Otherwise, there's plenty of coffee. Thank you guys so much. God bless you. God bless this church. Have a great Sunday.